Congregation, for the preaching of God's holy words, please turn once again to the book of Galatians to chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verses 16 through 25. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 through the end of the chapter. And this is not human literature, but the inerrant and infallible and holy word of the living and true God. But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Congregation, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, let us continue our series in Galatians with a brief review. Big picture review. Certain false teachers had sneaked into the Galatian churches and had caused considerable confusion and disturbance among the saints there. They were troubling the churches with their erroneous ideas of works righteousness. They were even perverting the gospel of Jesus Christ itself. And in this letter to the Galatians, Paul confronts them, and he's pulling no punches. False doctrine in the church of Jesus Christ is an utterly serious matter and has to be dealt with without delay. And we have seen three major points of disagreement between Paul and the Judaizers. The first one was the question of authority. The Judaizers had challenged Paul's authority as a true apostle. And we saw it right in the greeting that Paul makes it unmistakably clear, right in the beginning of his letter, with the words, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he's making it clear that he's not a self-appointed apostle, as so many run around today. He makes it clear that it has not been given to him, that the apostleship has not been transferred to him from man, but that he, Paul, is truly an apostle in and by Jesus Christ. That was the first point of contention between Paul and the Judaizers. And second point of contention was the question of salvation. How do we get saved? And Paul makes it unmistakably clear that we are being saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Those were chapters 3 and 4. And the third point of disagreement was the question of holiness. How can we live a holy life? That's chapters 5 and 6, and that's where we are this morning. How can we live holy lives as Christians? So the whole second half of Galatians deals with salvation and with what always results and has to result from true salvation, and that is holiness. And this second half of Galatians has one underlying theme, and that theme is our liberty in Christ. Like the Galatians, we too were in bondage under the condemnation, under the curse of the law, but Christ has set us free from this curse, from this condemnation. We were slaves of the law, but the moment that we have put our faith in Jesus Christ, we have become free, and we were changed from slaves of the law, from slaves of God, into sons and daughters of God. And yet, each time that Paul mentions this wonderful liberty that we have in Christ Jesus, he adds also that this liberty has to be exercised carefully, because some have relapsed from liberty back into bondage. Others have abused, as it were, this liberty into license to living again according to their lower desires of the old nature. And he makes it clear that true Christian liberty leads always to self-control, to loving service, and to willful and loving obedience to the law of God. Now this, of course, begs one question. How can we attain to this kind of liberty? How can we attain to this meaningful, godly, and biblical Christian life? That is the big question. And the answer is to be found in verse 16 of our present chapter 5, where Paul says these words. Words of solution, an answer to our question. He says, walk in, it says in our translation, by, which is not wrong, but in here is more precise. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. This is it. This is the answer. We ought to walk in the Spirit. It is He who keeps us truly free. Our passage this morning is filled with references to the Holy Spirit. He's mentioned 7 times by name. He is presented as our sanctifier, who only can subdue our flesh. That, by the way, is also why He is called the Holy Spirit. Have you ever asked yourself, why is only He called the Holy Spirit? I mean, you could say the Holy Father, the Holy Son, and the Holy Spirit. Wouldn't be wrong, of course, because every one of the three persons of the Trinity is, of course, holy, but only the Spirit is specifically called the Holy Spirit. Why? It is exactly for that reason, because He is the one who has been assigned the duty to make us holy. And that's how He's mentioned, as the sanctifier. Sanctification is also called holiness. He is the one who makes us holy. He's the sanctifier, the holifier, if you want. So He's named as our sanctifier. He's then described as the one who applies salvation to humans, to us, so that we are not under the bondage of the law anymore, but joyful keepers of it. And He brings forth and grows the fruit of righteousness in our lives, which is explained in verses 22 and 23. And we shall divide our text this morning into two headings. The first one is that there is the fact of the war within. There's the fact of a conflict in the Christian life. And the second one is, of course, the solution, the way to Christian victory in this war that wages between us. So first, the fact of a war within the Christian, the fact of a conflict in the life of a Christian. Listen again to verses 16 and 17. Where Paul says, driven by the Holy Spirit, but I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. You see, there is indeed a war raging within the Christian soul, and there are two enemy combatants in this war, and they are the flesh on the one side, and the Spirit on the other. And J. Adams, if you don't mind, he titled an excellent little book with a title very fitting to this war, which he calls The War Within. We have to accept and we have to understand this fact that there is truly a wild and fierce war going on within us. Luther and the other reformers pointed out that the Christian has three major enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now keep in mind that two of these three enemies are outward enemies. That's the world and the devil. And one of them is an inward enemy, and that is the flesh, our own flesh. And Paul, he is in this text focusing on the inward enemy, and that for good reason. It is clear that you cannot face the outward enemies, the world and the devil, without first successfully fighting the flesh as the inward enemy. The outward enemy's only goal is to get you, your inward enemy, to get you to sin. So the outward temptations have one goal, to get the inward enemy to a point where we want to and will sin. And this way they connect, the outward and the inward enemies of the Christian. Both world and devil are, and you have to know and remember this, both the outward enemies are absolutely and utterly powerless against the Christian who is successfully fighting the war within. Now, what is the flesh? What is the great enemy of our souls? By the flesh, the Bible means what we are by our fallen condition, or what some might call our lower nature, or our old nature, or our old man. And in contrast to this old nature, to this old man, our text talks about the Spirit. And with Spirit, Paul undoubtedly means the Holy Spirit, whom a person receives immediately when they become a Christian. The Holy Spirit causes the change of heart in a fallen sinner. He causes regeneration and conversion of a person. And we read in the Gospel of John exactly this, where Jesus explains the new birth, the change, the complete change of direction, the change of heart to Nicodemus. He says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is what? Born of the Spirit." So here is for you the broad chronology of a conversion. A person usually is first born in the flesh, conceived in sin, conceived in fallen condition, and by God's providence, he hears the gospel. The Holy Spirit changes their heart from a heart of stone into a heart of flesh, so they can suddenly see the dark reality of their sin and the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And enabled by the Holy Spirit, they repent of their sin, and by faith, they receive Jesus Christ, not only as their Savior, but also as their Lord, without qualification and without reservation. And then they receive the Holy Spirit to increasingly be transformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this process of transformation or conformity to Jesus Christ is called sanctification or holiness, and it takes a lifetime until we take that final breath, because the old Adam, the old nature, the flesh does not willingly give up any ground. Or as Martin Luther is reputed to have said about baptism, and I apologize for Luther's words here, but that's how he spoke. He said, "I tried to drown the old Adam in the waters of baptism, but the bastard can swim." This is exactly what Paul means when he says in verse 17, "The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." In Romans 7, Paul talks about the same thing, referring to his own experience with this reality of the war within. He says, "What I will do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice." Beloved, this is exactly the war within that we also are facing. And this is the war within about which Paul talks in Galatians and encourages us to engage in this war boldly and tirelessly to keep us from doing the things the flesh wants us to do. And this war, this battle is intense. It is fierce. Luther writes this on verse 17 in his commentary on Galatians. Look how bold the apostle is. In this life, spirit and flesh battle it out, neither one being able to eliminate the other. Although the spirit does not manage to tame the flesh against its will and subject it to itself, no one can claim to have a clean heart or to be cleansed from filth. For whatever my flesh does, I do. In every work of ours, we need the forgiving mercy of God. End of quote. Luther, like Paul, says that even after conversion, the flesh keeps rebelling against doing what is right before God. And therefore, if we try to live the Christian life in our own strength, we are doomed to fail. Now, in our own strength means not seeking the blessing of God in Christ in prayer, not living in the Word, not understanding that we could not win one inch in this war on foreign territory in our soul without the Holy Spirit, but trying in our own strength, without prayer, without living in the Word, without receiving the means of grace to just battle it out in our own strength, you will fail over and over and over again. Now, before we look at the solution, the way to victory in this war, let us take a look at the kind of behavior which our two natures, old and new, are prone to. In verses 19 through 21, we find a description of the works of the flesh. As it says, now the works of the flesh are evident, and then comes the enumeration. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Now, this is not an exhaustive list. This is just a representative list. But there seem to be four groups of sinful behavior. The first one is the realm of sexual sin. The Greek actually has adultery here at first. So adultery, then it says sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, and lewdness. And this basically covered the whole realm of sexual sin. Private, public, married, unmarried, natural, unnatural kinds of this sin. The second realm is religious practice. Aberrations and sins in the realm of religious practice. And it mentions idolatry and sorcery. The third realm is the realm of society or personal relationships, in which we see a lot of what is going on in a person's heart. Enmity, murders, strife, jealousies, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, or you could translate party spirit, envy. Those are sins of personal relationships. And fourth, the realm of extensive drinking. It's its own group here. Drunkenness and drinking orgies. Now, these are representative sins that should describe a certain direction in the life of a person. Now, what does Paul have to say about these four groups of works of the flesh? Well, he issues a stern warning, a solemn warning in verse 21. It is really a chilling warning. It says, I warn you as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And it is what it seems to be. It is a warning that those who engage in this kind of life behavior are not saved. Now, this doesn't mean that every Christian who ever commits any of these sins will end up in hell, but it does mean that whoever habitually lives in any of these sins shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It is not that such a person would lose salvation. No, that is impossible. A person who is truly elect, a person who truly has salvation, will never ever lose salvation. No, it is that with such a lifestyle, he shows something, and he shows that he never really had salvation, that he's trying to mimic the Christian life, that he's claiming something that is not true. A person who lives like this shows that he is not in Christ, that he is not Abraham's true seed, and therefore not an heir of the promise. Now, a few decades ago, from fundamentalist side, I shall say, to brush with a very broad brush, there came the concept of carnal Christianity, and it was to say that there is a way in which somebody can have Christ as their Savior, but not as their Lord. Of course, I don't have to explain much that this is utterly unbiblical and a heinous lie. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That is what Christ says. And if you do not love him, you're not in Christ. But if you love him, you will seek to keep his commandments. So there is no carnal Christian. There is no Christian who would be safe but utterly disobedient, living like the world. There is backsliding, of course, but there's no Christian who can be characterized by any of these groups of sinful behavior. But let us now contrast these works of the flesh to the fruit of the Spirit in verses 22 and 23. Now it explains to us the other side. Those who are driven by the Spirit, those who walk in the Spirit, those who are in the Spirit, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now here too we can divide these nine virtues into three groups. Love, joy, peace at first is directed towards God. We love God and this love reflects. We have our joy in God and this joy reflects. And peace is we have peace with God and it reflects. And then we have patience, kindness, goodness, this is directed towards our neighbor. And then we have faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This describes the reliability, the godliness of a Christian. Now the first two are a result of the mastery of the third, of godliness. It is no coincidence that these virtues are called fruit of the Spirit. Why fruit? Because fruit grows naturally when a seed has been sown. It comes forth naturally. And that is how it is when a person truly becomes a Christian. He will naturally bring forth and he will want, with everything that is with him, want to bring forth the fruit of the Spirit because he loves God. Now having looked at the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, we can clearly see that these two are opposites and that they fight against each other within us. When there is no fight in you about these two, there is a problem. There is a severe spiritual problem because these two fight in the soul of every true Christian. People come to me, you know, often people who struggle with assurance, which is a very common problem, especially with a timid soul or souls in times of timidity. And they come and say, oh, I feel like I'm losing in the war against sin and it is so fierce and it is so discouraging. I seem to be unable to live the way Christians should live. And I've told you this before, of course. I will tell it to you again because repetition is the mother of most of learning. If I hear something like this, I'm not worried about you. Because this is the war of the true Christian. I'm far more worried about you if I come to you and I ask you, are you right with God in Jesus Christ? And you tell me all the things that you've done. Baptized, Christian school, profession of faith. Then I get worried about you. It does not reflect the war in you. It does not reflect an understanding that you have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that there was no other way because you're so wicked. Then I'm worried about you. Or when you come and think everything's fine, oh, I'm good. I'm good. Everything's fine. There's something wrong with you. If you're not engaged in this war, in this fierce war against your old nature and you think everything's fine with you and you're pretty all right in the eyes of God. Now this of course begs the question. How are we to win this battle? How do we gain victory in this war? The ultimate, the final victory. And that's our second point. The way of Christian victory. Verse 16 gave us clear instruction for victory. Walk in the Spirit and you shall not gratify the desires of the flesh. It does not say that we will not experience any temptation. It does not say everything will be smooth gliding. It does not say that, oh, if you are experiencing temptation, something's wrong with you. No, it rather says if there's no temptation, something's wrong with you. The desires of the flesh, we must not gratify. But how do we get there? How does this exactly work? And verse 24 gives us an answer when it says that those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And verse 25 continues, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. So two things we are called to do. We must crucify the flesh on the one hand, and we must walk in the Spirit on the other. So first we must crucify the flesh. We have to make sure at first that we do not misunderstand this phrase, as one author points out. When he says, the crucifixion of the flesh described here is something that is done not to us, but by us. It is we ourselves who are said to have crucified the flesh. You have to understand, there is two mentionings of the crucifixion of the flesh. And this author goes on, perhaps I can best expose the popular misconception by saying that Galatians 5:24 does not teach the same truth as Galatians 2:20 or Romans 6:6. In those verses we are told that by faith union with Christ, we have been crucified with Him. You understand, the one is the forensic part. The one is in the eyes of God. The one is the legal part, that when God the Father looks at us, that we are crucified. All of our sins were given, put on Christ, and crucified with Him on the cross. He became a curse for us. That is done once and for all. Now what it's now speaking about is the act of doing what has been done for us legally now in real life. Which basically means what has been done in Christ, our sin being mortified, crucified, done away with, now has to play out in real life. And this is the process where we, driven by the Holy Spirit, crucify the old nature, mortify sin, and vivify righteousness. So when it comes to crucifying the flesh, Paul here means what Christ meant in Mark 8:34, that if we desire to come after Christ, we are to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Him. The meaning of crucifying the flesh here can be explained with two words. The first word we love very much, the second one not so much, but it is self-denial. We must be pitiless. We must be brutal toward our flesh, toward our lower desires. It will be painful. But we must be relentless. We must be fierce. We must be decisive in this war against our desires. It is truly a living out of the Westminster Shorter Catechism question number one. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. It is this principle that must put to death all the others. We must be merciless with our lower desires, with our sin. We ought to take up our cross daily. Dr. John Brown of Edinburgh summarizes this so wonderfully when he says, crucifixion produced death not suddenly, but gradually. True Christians do not succeed in completely destroying it, that is the flesh, while here below. But they have fixed it to the cross, and they are determined to keep it there till it expires. Well, now that we understand the meaning of crucifying the flesh in our text, let us now look at the second requirement, how to live a godly life. It says we must keep in step with the Spirit. This keeping in step with the Spirit consists of two elements. First, it says we must be led by the Spirit in verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. How are you led by the Spirit? Well, you live in the Word. The Holy Spirit is never far from His Word. You prayerfully live in the Word. Then you are led by the Spirit. And secondly, you have to walk in the Spirit, as we read in verses 16 and 25. Being led by the Spirit means that in a true believer's life, the Holy Spirit takes the lead through His Word and brings forth holy desires to obey the will of God. But it is a great danger to think that our whole duty lies in the passive submission to the Holy Spirit's control. We are never to be passive. Quite the opposite, we are to actively and purposefully walk in the right ways. It takes effort. It will never come easy. It is a war. And if you think and if you say, well, being righteous, living in God's ways is so hard, I have to say, good for you. You only realize this because you're trying. We ought to actively and tirelessly walk according to a standard, and that standard is the Word of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, Paul says something remarkable. He says, I discipline, or you could translate, I subjugate my body and I bring it into subjection. He's talking about how mercilessly he beats his flesh into submission, into subjugation. So for Paul is such a fierce war, if for him it is so hard that he has to be merciless and fight with everything that is within him, why do you think it would be easy for us? The Spirit, beloved, leads us, and we ought to walk by Him. We ought to walk according to His rule, which He teaches us in His Word. We willfully reject one path and go the other. We put to death, we mortify the works of the flesh, and we put to life, bring to life, vivify the works of the Spirit, as Romans 8 chapter 5 so wonderfully summarizes. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Where is your mind? What is your mind filled with? What do you think most about? I think it was Luther who described this war at one point with two dogs. One is the dog of evil, the other one is the dog of righteousness and good. And it's up to you which one you feed. Because the one that you feed will be the stronger one. And he will have dominance in your life. Dear friends, there is one of the best kept secrets in contemporary evangelicalism, that discipleship has a cost, and that the Christian life is difficult. The Christian life is hard. Whoever says something else does not understand the truth. And those who are truly disciples of Jesus Christ are readily willing to pay whatever this cost might be to attain the chief end of man, which is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Beloved, may God truly help us through His Spirit to do this with everything that is within us, and maybe be victorious at the end and fight the good fight for the glory of God. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the encouragements that we find therein, also for the corrections. And we ask You, O Holy Spirit, to give us humble minds, understanding hearts, and willing volitions that we will truly walk in Your ways, not in order to get saved, but because we have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Forgive us the many, many times where we fail, the many, many times we don't even fight, the many times we fall out of our own mistakes. Help us and keep us. And we thank You for Your mercy in Christ Jesus our Lord.